Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
The following message, Suddenly One Morning, was copyrighted in 2007, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.
The story of the resurrection is contained in all four of the gospel accounts. Today we select the one from Dr. Luke's writings, the third of the four gospels, Luke chapter 24. Let me read for you the first nine verses, which in succinct words capture the event. Luke 24, 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. He is risen. He's risen indeed. Familiar words to all of us who have been in the church as long as we can remember. So today we approach them in a creative and different manner as we enjoy the story of the resurrected Christ again. It is easy to miss the obvious when our minds are on other things. Reminds me of the story of the teenage boy who had just gotten his driver's license. And he wanted very much to start using the family car, one of them, to drive to school as well as to take on his dates. So he thought he would approach his father, who happened to be a pastor, and see if he could talk him into that idea. The dad listened as the boy made his appeal, and the dad said, "You know, son, you need to be very responsible to do this. So I need to see some improvement in areas of your life. For example, I'd like to see you start reading your Bible more often, preferably every morning, just a little time in the scriptures. Second, you need to bring your grades up. You've made several C's and even a D, and I'd like to see you bring them up to B's and maybe an A or two. And by the way, you need to cut your hair." Well, the boy spent the next 6 or 8 weeks not forgetting the advice of the father and came back finally the day of the report card. And he walked in, he said, "Hi, Dad. Thought I'd come back and give you my report. I haven't missed a morning reading the Bible. Have you noticed?" He said, "Matter of fact, I did notice. A growing interest in spiritual things. Good for you. That's great, son. Here's my report card." He showed him and he had brought everything up from D's and C's to B's and even an A or two. "That's great, son. Now, I notice your hair is just the same length as it was before." He said, "Dad, I'll tell you, I've been reading in the Bible. I've noticed a lot of the Bible characters had long hair, like Abraham and Joseph and Daniel and John the Baptist, and probably even Jesus had long hair." His dad, without a moment's hesitation, said, "Did you also notice all of those people walked everywhere they went?" It's easy to miss the obvious when you got your mind focused on something else that you think is more important. A number of you today visit with us and you've not been in church for a long time, and rather than shaming you, we want to celebrate with you. Thank you for making that decision. You probably were thinking it's a religious holiday. I need to get reconnected with God. We've had some distance come between us, so maybe if I could go where God is, he and I can reconnect. And all of a sudden we come to the time of offering and you're going to feel, my goodness, I Probably wouldn't hurt to earn a few brownie points if I give him some of my cash, so I'll throw a little money in the plate. So while you're thinking about that, let me remind you of the obvious. First of all, God is with you 24/7. He doesn't live at church. When you're here, it's pretty empty. You can hear your echo, and it's pretty vacant, dark place. He's where you are. He's never separated himself from you, and his love for you is enormous, and it's intense, and it's ongoing, and it will never stop. Furthermore, God is not at all interested in your giving him money. Not only does he not want it, he doesn't need it. He's God. So if you're here as our guest, and you've not been connected with the things of God, you feel distance from Christ, you've never met him, you're our guest. We would no more expect you to pick up the tab for the cost of ministry than we'd expect you to pay your neighbor's utility bill. It's our responsibility to take care of ministry here and to greet you and welcome you back as a guest anytime you want to come. But never think we want you here because we want your money. We want you here because we want you to know that God wants your life. And when he gets your life, he's got everything. And the giving of your money will just be a part of a worship just as common and comfortable for you as it is for those sitting around you who've known the Lord a long time. So rather than feeling distant from us, feel a part of our meeting. There's just one difference. When the plates come by, don't give. Really, don't. Let God's people support the ministry of God's work. We're the ones who are building buildings with you in mind. We're the ones who sustain ministry and send people to do his work around the world. That's not your responsibility. We're here to help you find your way to him. And you can know him without any cost whatever. It's the free gift of grace. Receive him while God's people give. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for helping us in this place when we gather to separate the incidentals from the essentials. Thank you for reminding us of the obvious when we tend to get lost in the things that we're focusing on that are often off target. Thank you for Jesus. Many folks haven't thought about him since last Easter, but you've been here all the time. Thank you for your love, which abides with us forever. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Father, that you said, "Rise up, Jesus." And he rose from the grave to live forever. Today we say to you and our gifts, ride on, King Jesus, ride on. Triumph over life, and as you conquer, we join with you in the journey. These are gifts for you, our King and Sovereign Savior, and we give them gratefully in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. My name is Zacharias, and I am a Jewish shopkeeper. The old shop is located on Bethphage Avenue, sort of the main drag, we would say, in the old city of my birth, the city of David, Jerusalem. I know the streets like the back of my hand. That old street, Bethphage, goes all the way to the base of the Mount of Olives and runs its way into the both proud as well as humble part of the city. And my shop is located in the proud part. That's good for business. I like that. It's been in the family for about 80, 90 years. My father got it from his father. And because I am the oldest, it has come to me. Since I got this shop, I realized my dad, toward the end of his years, really sort of lost interest in keeping it up. And so I realized some work needs to be done. The shutters are sort of sagging loose on the hinges, and paint is peeling from the walls, and the floor is cracking, and the roof has begun to leak. And especially embarrassed about the cabinets and the counters where we show our wares, because this is located in such a good part of the city, it needs to look right. It's just such a mess. And so I decided shortly after my father's death that I would find the best of the carpenters and that they would do quality work to make this shop look like it ought to look. I looked all around the old city and couldn't find anyone who could do the job. A friend of mine says to me, "You're not going to find anyone nearby. They're all sort of fly by night. As the city has grown, so has this interest in carpentry work. You've got to go out to the countryside. That's where the good carpenters are. In fact, the best, up north of us, about 90 miles. In the little village of Nazareth, you will find J&J Carpentry Shop. That is a good place. Yosef and Yeshua run this place. Yosef is the owner, and this boy of his, very unusual, excellent craftsman, both of them. He's learned it from his father. Well, they come and they look at the work and they give me a bid, which is remarkably, remarkably fair. And they began to tell me what they would like to do, gave me even other suggestions that might be done, but never once pressed me. And each day they did a full day's labor. I watched them. This boy, even though in his 20s, he is so obedient to his father. It is amazing to watch them work together. A neighbor a couple of doors down whispered to me one day, "You know, the boy's not that man's son. Joseph married his mother sort of out of pity. Married her, carrying the baby out of wedlock. In fact, it was kind of secret how it all took place. And when they finally did have the baby, they didn't even have the baby there where they lived. They came to Bethlehem over in the low rent district, not far from here, where they had that baby. That's Yeshua, really. You know, I never get into conversations about morality. They always lead to conversations about religion. And my father says, "Stay out of that. It's not good for business. Stay away from it." "Oh, sure, I go to the synagogue. Don't misunderstand. Every Sabbath I'm there. I have to keep up appearances for my clientele. They also are there. But I'm no fanatic like some people. I mean, the Romans are always on the lookout for fanatics, religious fanatics, when they promote Caesar as God. And political fanatics, they're big on that. Speaking of that, those swine, they don't like people like us. So we stay quiet. However, a couple of Greeks that run the leather shop next door, Diotrephes and Demetrius, oh, you talk about fanatics when it comes to politics. These Greeks hate the Romans more than I do. In fact, when a Roman soldier comes in to get work done on his boots or on his saddle, they always use the cheapest leather. Diotrephes told me they choose the hide from the animal's rump because it stinks. And the Romans ought to have leather that stinks. And so they have a saying, if he's Roman, he gets the rump. And so what the Romans don't know is when the days get hot and they're wearing the boots and they're sitting on the saddle, both boot and saddles stink. Lord Demetrius and Diotrephes thinks that is hilarious. Oh, so hilarious. Hey, I notice a crowd gathering out front, but they're not window shopping like I wish they were. They're looking in the other direction. People are somehow milling around, not your normal holiday crowds, even though Passover is near. And I need the business. They're not coming into my shop. They're all looking down toward the mount. Oh, it must be another Roman parade. They're always showing off their strength, always reminding us they're in charge. That's why they are over us politically. That's why there is a Caesar. That's why they remind us we are a part of the Roman Empire. And they're always strutting their stuff in new chariots and shining spears and sharp swords and big shields that they throw around. And as I gather to look out there with the crowd, I notice it's not Romans. Demetrius and Diotrephes thought they were Romans also. That's why they're on the street already spitting. They're thinking the Romans are coming by, but it's not Romans. Not Romans at all. There are little children who are dancing and playing in the street and waving branches and palm fronds. And And some are singing the children's songs from the Psalms. And older people are dropped down to their knees and they're lifting their hands as if giving praise to Adonai. What is this? This is a strange parade. As I'm looking further, I see an unusual creature. Of all things, he's not sitting on a stallion. He's sitting on a donkey. A donkey, a little donkey at that. His feet are dragging as if the donkey's walking along very gingerly, careful so he doesn't stumble on the branches. Who is that, I ask under my breath. Diotrephes pokes me in the rib and says, you don't know who that is. That's the Nazarene. Used to be a carpenter. Now he thinks God called him to teach God's message. So he's another one of these so-called messiahs that has shown up. You people ought to run him out of town, says Diotrephes. And I suddenly think, carpenter? Nazareth? About that time, I notice he's getting near, and even though he has a hood over his head, he looks in my direction, and it's like he's waving at me. I don't wave back. My rabbi might see me waving, might think I know this so-called prophet. But as he comes right in front of me, he pauses. He stops the donkey, and he looks directly at me. No, he looks through me, like he bores two holes in my cranium. He sees right into my mind. He sees the greed. He sees the hypocrisy. He sees the pride. He even sees the Sabbath pretense in my life. Without saying a word, he just looks. It's like penetrating, piercing gaze into my soul. I look down. I feel exposed. My heart is pounding in my throat. I can hardly swallow. Like he looked at no one else. Like he was saying to me, I understand you. I know you. Since years have passed, I can't tell if he is really the carpenter grown up or not, but I know there's something different about him. Almost as quickly as the parade arrived, the crowd begins to fold in behind the donkey on their way down toward the temple. And I realized shortly afterwards, I'm standing pretty much alone in the street, wondering, wistfully wondering who he is. How did he know me? The words and prayers of the group of people who had followed him now fade in the distance. But I'm still curious as I walk back in my shop. A customer later told me that this prophet from Nazareth had stormed into the temple and with a whip, he had driven people out of the temple who were ripping off folks from other countries in the exchange of money, making an enormous, obscene profit. And he said to them words like, you will not turn the house of prayer into a den of thieves. Get out! Seems strange, this gentle and kind man would be so tough. But if he's a prophet, it makes sense. Not only do they comfort the afflicted, they afflict the comfortable. True prophets do that. Frankly, it's about time someone threw those charlatans out of town. Every Passover, they show up like a group from the mafia. Every Passover, they rip off the public. Good for him, I think. Well, I don't say so. I don't say it out loud. One thing's for sure, that weasel Pontius Pilate would never drive them out. He's the one that the Romans send to watch over us so we don't get out of control at Passover. He would have never driven them out of the temple. And I get the thought, I wonder if those two would ever meet. What would that be like if this prophet from Nazareth met this governor from Judea? As evening falls, I can't get these thoughts out of my mind. I have flashbacks, the look in the Nazarene's eyes, the words regarding the temple, the feelings I've felt, the inability to identify who he is. Surely more than a carpenter. Night softly soothes the old city to sleep, like a mother's lullaby. I lock up, pull off my apron, and walk up the little small stairwell to our second floor home. And there my raven-haired Rachel, now 5 years old, hugs my legs and tells me she loves me. No sound like that. And Reuben, my oldest, has already prepared a simple supper for us. I hug them both and tuck them in bed that night. And I miss their mother, who died so young. I miss her every night. A year ago, we laid her to rest. And I do my best to rear my children with the help of the rabbi and the synagogue and the community. And I drift off to sleep. A few more days pass and something is brewing. Something's different. I've been through 45 of these Passovers and I have never felt what I feel now. It's in the air. It's in the gossip of the crowd. All the talk about the prophet from Nazareth. One man says to me, "Have you heard him preach? Your rabbi is good, but he is not in the league with this prophet. I'll tell you, when he speaks in the synagogue, it's like everyone hangs on every word. When he speaks in the public square, he isn't ashamed, he isn't afraid, he even confronts the Pharisees, and I think I like him better already. I like people that confront these hypocrites." And you know what else? When he preaches, he also takes time for those who are sick. And he touches that part of them that's lame and it's healed. The other day on the Sabbath, he gave sight to the blind and he gave hearing to one who couldn't speak and couldn't hear. And the people danced for joy. But the Pharisees hated him even more because he did it on the Sabbath. Their hatred for him is greater than their hatred for the Romans. As I hear all of that, I remember the teaching of the rabbi regarding Messiah who would come as he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah and announced he would open the eyes of the blind, he would heal the lame, he would preach peace to Israel, he would lift up the faint-hearted, he would not give his glory to another. And I'm stopped there for a moment thinking, could it be that the carpenter turned prophet is actually the promised Messiah? Not if I listen to the Pharisees, but when was the last time they were right about anything? Next morning, soon after opening my shop, Diotrephes bolts in with a swagger, a piece of leather thrown over his shoulder, and he says to me as he leans on the counter, "Well, they got him. It's about time they got that phony Messiah." "The carpenter? Yeah, they got him. I thought you Jews prayed in the synagogue and in the temple. You know where they caught him praying last night? Gethsemane Park. Anything can happen in Gethsemane Park. What's he doing up there praying out in the open?" Had his other disciples there praying with him. It was a real fanatical kind of meeting. And a mob came and they had torches and they had swords. And one guy cut off another guy's ear. It was all getting out of control. And then one of his own, listen to this, a Judean, naturally, a little more discernment than those dumb Galileans. A Judean walks over and kisses him on the cheek. That must have been some kind of sign, because at that moment they grabbed him and they arrested him. And I ask, where is he now? Well, even though it wasn't kosher, word is that all through the night they had the trials. And we understand they have declared him guilty. And I said, of what? Somebody said blasphemy and someone else said treason. You know how the Romans are when one is guilty of treason. So he's on trial. In fact, he met Pilate. Pilate. Yeah, the weasel. He turned him over to them and they're going to crucify him. I think, no. The Greek says that's good. It's about time. We need one less Messiah running loose around the streets of Jerusalem. And I think, crucify. I remember back when I was about 17 and I made my way out of curiosity to Skull Hill. There was a criminal that everybody had known about. He had killed two or three people. Finally, they caught him, and in a matter of hours, they crucified him. I thought I could take it, but I couldn't. I stood thinking I was a rather tough kid, but I saw them driving those spikes in hands and driving those spikes in the feet, and I thought, I can't stand it. And then they lifted that big cross up in the air and dropped it in the hole, and the flesh tore. I hid my eyes and said, I will never, ever, ever be back at this place. I also thought, how could they ever do this to that kind carpenter turned prophet? It's almost lunchtime, and I reach under the counter and pull out a handmade sign, closed. I look at my workmen and say, you're off for the rest of the day. In fact, through the Sabbath, you're on your own. You're free. They're surprised but pleased, and they leave to celebrate the Passover. Once they leave, I hang the sign on the door, walk out, and instead of in my own normal manner of walking away from the crowd, I find myself walking toward it. I'm drawn into the crowd like a moth is drawn to a flame. And I'm sort of sucked into the group like caught in a current of a river. And before I know it, we're on our way to Skull Hill. Why am I doing this? I feel as if some irresistible force is drawing me, pulling me there. Why did I come here? And before I know it, there I stand where I stood years ago as a teenager. And I look up. I cannot make out his face. It doesn't even look human. What have they done to him? His eyes are like tiny slits, sharp thorns, sort of woven into a crown had been crushed down on his forehead, and the blood runs, and he squeezes his slits closed so the blood doesn't burn his eyes. And I think, I can't stand it. I go around back, and the back of this prophet is like the hide of an animal skinned alive. The muscles I can see. Blood is oozing. I make my way back toward the front, and I'm shocked to see the thorns, the face, the body, the marks. But to my amazement, I see no look of hatred. I don't even see blame on his face, only compassion, only love as he moans, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. A stranger standing next to me from another country, not knowing our language, says he calls for Elijah. And I say, no, that is not what he's calling. Eloi is my God, my God. What I don't understand is why he prays, why have you abandoned me? Abandoned you from what? I have no answer. Somehow he has been separated from the one to whom he prays. Interesting how the mind works. I suddenly remember our rabbi in that scroll of Isaiah saying something about Messiah who would bear the sins of the world and he would carry our sorrows. And I now must confess, I'm beginning to see it all. But if I believe what my heart is saying, I must say that my rabbi is wrong. Has he ever been wrong? Could he be wrong? My thoughts are interrupted with the words of another man standing nearby. Did you hear about the suicide last night? The Judean. Judas hanged himself. What? Why? Did he realize how wrong he was to have betrayed him? Things are so confusing. The anguish is so severe. I'm troubled. And then I hear, I am thirsty. One of the Roman swine reaches with his javelin and stabs a sponge and plunges it into a bucket of sour wine and vinegar and pushes it into his face. Yeshua turns aside and I think, get away from him, swine. Leave him alone. He spits out blood. It runs down his neck and he says, through the blood, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I am amazed. First, only a son would call one father. Could he be the Son of God? Truly the Son of God? And before I can finish the thought, I hear, Tetelestai, Tetelestai. I remember when Yeshua and Yosef worked in my shop, and I remembered when they finished their work, they got their checklist, and as they checked everything off of their work, they said at the end, as they wiped their hands and put arms around one another, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is like everything is done, mission accomplished. What mission? What mission is completed? Could it be the mission of salvation, I wonder? And I remember he was oppressed and he was afflicted and he opened not his mouth. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he was silent. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. And the Father has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I can restrain myself no longer. I sink to my knees. And I forget there may be the rabbi near. I forget there may be other customers watching. And I am lost in the realization that he has died for me. And I hear him say, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he slumps in death. And the blood stops running. Suddenly the ground begins to shake and I realize it is an unusual earthquake. And for the first time, even though I discovered it's mid-afternoon, I'm surrounded in thick darkness. What an eerie thing. Someone said to me later, the tombs over here in the graveyard, the tombs at the base of the mount have opened up and the dead have come back alive. And I am scared beyond words. And then I hear the seasoned old centurion in charge of the crucifixion detail, saying under his breath, surely, this was the Son of God. It's like he admits we have killed an innocent man. That does it. That's it. I can never erase those words from my mind. I am trembling with acceptance and agreement. Not only was he innocent, he is God's Son, God's spotless Lamb who has taken away the sins of the world. My heart goes out to his mother standing near her little lamb with her head in her hands and a disciple standing by her side with his arm around her. I want to go, but I don't know how to describe my feelings. The carpenter from Nazareth has become the king of my life. The prophet who sat on the donkey has become my prince of peace. The suffering servant has become my sin-bearing advocate. I suddenly feel a relationship that I never known before. In the eerie darkness, I stumbled back to my little shop on Bethphage Avenue. I think as I walk in the door, how am I going to ever tell my rabbi? How will I ever explain this to my friends or even my family, my children who have been raised to believe as I was taught? How can I tell them that I discovered, in fact, the Messiah is alive? Now dead. And I wonder what will happen. I fall in bed exhausted. Days drag by, just a day or so, and I awaken on Sunday morning by an aftershock. Again, the room is shaking and a wall is cracking. Glasses are falling in the kitchen. And my little Rachel runs to me and puts her arms around my neck, and I'm comforted in the love of my little five-year-old and my newfound faith in my Messiah. And then a friend tells me when I'm back in my shop, do you know they stole his body? It's gone. I was thinking earlier, I'm a changed man. This morning I am so different, and now I wonder, where have they taken him? What will happen now? I decide to have someone take care of my children when I'm away, and I'm going to take a walk and spend time with my friend Cleopas. He has a place at Emmaus. And I contact him and say, let's go together, let's walk it. Let's walk those miles and talk about all the events. Maybe we could put them together. And as we walk along, we are reviewing them in our minds. And almost without our realizing it, there's another that comes and joins us on the journey. And Cleopas doesn't know him, and I don't know. I don't recognize him. And he says, what are you talking about? And we say to him, why? All the events that have happened in Jerusalem. And he says, what events? What things? We say, are you the only person on the planet that doesn't know what's happened in this city of ours? So we begin to tell him. We start explaining to him what happened, and then he takes over. Ooh, does he take over? He starts at the Torah and works all his way through the Psalms and the prophets, revealing Yeshua and how it all ties together around him. We think, this man belongs with us for a while. He knows his theology. So they come together. We sit down together at the meal at the little country home in Emmaus. And we say, let's eat together. And he reaches over and reaches for the bread. And we recognize there's scars in his hand. And we know who it is. The body wasn't stolen. He has been raised, and he is alive. He is alive, and poof, he's gone. Vanishes. And I say to Cleopas, I cannot speak for you, but I believe we must spread this message. Let's go back. The one who has been raised from the dead has given me reason to live. The one who forgives sin has forgiven me and promised me a home in heaven. This one has sealed my destiny for eternity. He is alive forevermore. And we leave and we return to the disciples and the story you know so well. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the remotest part of the earth, it has spread all the way to our new country of America, and to our roots, and to our forefathers, and to our homes, and to our hearts, to this very Sunday morning. But the tragedy is there are many who come and live, even in a country where there is the freedom to tell the story, and they never come to know Jesus. Perhaps this morning is your morning to make that decision. Bow with me, will you please? Just sit quietly here and pray for the person sitting near you. The one you met earlier in the meeting, the one you may not have known before, or someone near you that you don't even know. You've heard the story once again that the one who was promised by God came and lived and died. But his death wasn't futile. It was for the sins of the whole world, and that has your name in it. He died for your sins and mine. And God was so pleased with the accomplishment of his death, he raised him from the dead and put his stamp of approval upon that for the rest of time, so that all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Savior, would come to know God and have eternity with him. If you've never met Christ in your life and you wish to make that decision today, or you have made that decision this morning, just slip your hand up. Just say, you've just described the decision I've made. Just put your hand up. It's just between you and the Lord. Thank you. Is there another? Anyone else? I've just trusted in Christ. I've given him my life. Thank you. Is there another? I place my faith and trust in Jesus. Thank you. Yes. There is a small booklet I've written titled Destiny. The booklet is available to you who have trusted Christ and would meet with us in the prayer room today, or perhaps at the booth in the welcome room as you leave. Take that with you and read it. It will help you get underway in a decision you've made that is designed to change your life. After all, suddenly one morning, as it was with the shopkeeper, everything has come together for you. Father, thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who has been raised. Thank you for the death that he died and the penalty he bore, which he did not deserve, doing that on our behalf. We do worship him. We thank you that he has sealed our destiny from this day forward. We pray for those who are deciding that you would lead them to a knowledge of Christ and faith in him, trusting him for their eternal salvation. Now, Father, thank you for the time of worship, and we conclude this hour with our words and song of praise. In the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Stand to your feet. With increased volume, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen
indeed. He is risen.
He is risen
indeed.
Amen.
In the preceding message, Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to Stonebriar Community Church for permission to use their performance of Fanfare and Hymn for Easter Morning, arranged by Paul Scholand, using the song Christ the Lord is Risen Today by Charles Wesley. Copyright 1983 by Fred Bach Music Company.